It's my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of the perfect word of our sovereign God to Daniel chapter 6. As you turn there, I would remind you that those who gather here in Christ gather here as ex-orphans who gather weekly to celebrate the fact that we were rescued, that we were rescued from not being a people to being the people of God, to being the children of God. And we gather here to celebrate our rescue and to be reminded that ultimately our lives are rooted in the forever family that God has given us. And men, let me speak very directly to you, that if that is our testimony, we have responsibility in the world to defend the helpless, to rescue the fatherless. There are orphans all around the world, and we as a people must act. We must hear their cries and not stop our ears. But let me also remind you on a day like this that there are many single moms in our midst, many of whom the father is not even in the picture. And they need us. They need our families to love them, and serve them, and minister to them. I wonder if this could be a day where you commit afresh and anew, not only to lead your own family, but to lead your own family well by serving those around you who are in great need. Well, Daniel chapter 6 has a powerful word for all of us, and especially for men, for fathers, for those who are called to lead. I'm going to read here in a moment Daniel chapter 6, verses 25 through 27, and then pray for God's mercy together as we look through this chapter. I'll ask you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that on this day, you have caused us to be in this portion of your word. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Lord, I pray that this portion of your word would be planted in fertile soil in our hearts and minds. Lord, I pray that all of us would embrace the vision for what it means to live in a fallen world. And Lord, I pray especially that today the men who are gathered here would hear, embrace, trust, and respond. Lord, we pray these things in your name, the God of the resurrection, through Jesus Christ, the Son. Amen. You may be seated. Why do decisions have to be so difficult? Why do I have to have a job that is difficult? Some say, why do I have to have a job that I don't even like? Why do I have to have health problems? Why can't I be more attractive? Why can't I be more popular? Why can't I have more friends? Why do I have to be sick? Why do I have to know the pain of unfaithfulness? Why do I have to know the pain and difficulty of those who turn their back? Why didn't I get that job? Why didn't I become what I wanted to become? Why don't I live where I want to live? Why do I have to live with so little money? Why can't I find someone to marry? Why did I have to marry someone who makes my life difficult? Why don't I have more friends? Why? Why this? There's an answer to that question. And it doesn't take a theology degree to understand. In fact, the answer to that question is simple. That is simple to understand. But our trouble is in trusting, believing, and remembering the truth of the answer to that question. Why? Why this? Why all those things in your daily life that you don't want there, that you would have never planned? Why all those things that you don't want to have to face? Because there is a sovereign God who loves you and who loves the world. That's the answer. He has providentially, a big word, a word in which we need to re-embrace in our day. We talk about God's sovereignty a lot, but we usually are thinking about the miraculous. And yet God's sovereign authority is on display daily through His providence. That's where He's not doing things that defy explanation in the sense of violating what we recognize as laws in the universe, turning water to wine. But rather, He is sovereignly working the normal course of daily events for His glory and our good. There's a sovereign God who loves you and who loves the world, who is providentially ordering your daily life for your sanctification, your spiritual growth, and that your sanctification, your spiritual growth, would be a living testimony to a watching world, a testimony of someone who serves a different king, who lives for a different kingdom, who has a joy that they do not understand, who has a confidence in the midst of a crumbling culture that there is something beyond all of this. You understand that. My youngest child just turned 2 not too long ago, Annabeth. She's very cute and fun and selfish. She is the most demanding 2-year-old that we have ever had. She is addicted to crackers, and she is a junk food junkie. When she doesn't know I'm in the room, I often hear her with her brothers and sisters saying, "Give me that!" And I say, "Annabeth?" And she goes, "Wicked." I oftentimes say, "You're not fooling me with that smile." She wants what she wants at all times, and she cannot fathom the fact that we don't understand that it would be best for her. What if I told her, "You know, Annabeth, I love you so much, I can't fathom saying no to you. Here's the box of Ritz, and here are the Reese peanut butter cups. have at it. She would be so happy until she started puking. And Judy would have to clean it up. What if I gave her everything she wanted? What if I defined love for her by never making her do anything that frightens her? Never making her go anywhere that she does not want to go. Never making her eat anything other than what she wants to eat. Well, that would not be love. That would be cruel. Now, in the moment, she thinks I'm wrong, and she knows what's best. And I look at her with a, that's why you need me. That situation and the unfolding of your life where you are absolutely 100% sure you know what's right and that what's right is not what you're going through. And a sovereign God who is ordering the world says, that's why they need me. Why? Because he loves you and he knows better than you what's best. Why? Because there is a world looking at you who needs to see someone who lives for the King and his kingdom that will never end. It's love. That's the answer to the why. As we look in our text, the Jews are captives in Babylon. Daniel was ripped out of his homeland when he was 20 years old, best and brightest, a great career path ahead, and he was made a captive in Babylon, along with all of the other leaders and intellectuals and up-and-comers. And we ask the question, why? Why did that happen? Why is he a captive in Babylon? Why is he not living where he wants to live? Why is he having to endure this situation? And the Bible answers it clearly for us. Jeremiah 29, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Why? Because God put him there. Why? So he would be sanctified, so he would grow, and so Babylonians would see someone who sings the Lord's song in a foreign land. He goes on to tell us, he plants him in Babylon, and he says, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets or your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. I've sent you there, I've planted you there for your sanctification and for the good of those around you. Seek the good of Babylon, he says. Psalm 132, verse 4 says that they are asking the question as they are there, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Why? Why are you here? Why are you facing the problems you're facing? Why the difficulties? Why the things that you would have never planned? Believe me, Daniel did not have a future retirement home on his radar in Babylon. But he's there. Why? How do you sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Well, look with me at the first 9 verses, and we see, first of all, there is a call to us. Don't separate. You already heard it in Jeremiah 29. Don't go over in a corner. Don't isolate yourselves. Don't keep yourself away from everyone. That's why you're there. Don't separate. Look first of all at verse 31 of the end of chapter 5. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. Now, as we've gone through Daniel, something keeps happening. There's a new king. There is a new ruler in the kingdom. This one is Darius. He was probably a regent of Cyrus ruling this area for a short period of time. But the main point that we see as chapter 6 concludes the first half of the book with Darius saying that the God of Daniel has a kingdom that will never be destroyed. The main point so far is that it's another king, and he comes with another kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, so powerful. Belshazzar, so powerful. And now Darius, so powerful. These kings and their kingdoms come and go. But Daniel is still there. Daniel, the one who represents the kingdom of God, he's still there. If you ask anybody, who's the powerful one? Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, Belshazzar. Darius. But the only one that is still remaining is Daniel, the one who lives on the basis of the Word of God, which stands forever. The one who lives for the kingdom of God that cannot be destroyed. Let's see how Daniel relates to this new king, Darius. Chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. That's just simply a ruler over a given region, like we have governors of the 50 states. 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. So these three presidents have the confidence of the king. Their role is to make sure that the king doesn't suffer any loss. He's not taken advantage of. That is monetarily, that's in other ways. They are there at the discretion of the king to protect his interest. Now, Daniel at this time that we pick up this count is about 80 years old. Ripped out of his homeland at about 20. Serves in the pagan land for three different kings now, and now he's 80. But he keeps rising to prominence. Look at verse 3. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, or literally, he had a spirit of excellence, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. In other words, Daniel serves so faithfully that yet another Babylonian king is giving him a place of prominence. He trusts him. This intention became widely known that Daniel was rising. He was moving high up. He excelled in the pagan culture. 60 years he had been on the job. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, now Darius. And it was obvious to them to see that this guy was a guy who sought the welfare or the good of the city. That he acted in the best interest, that the city was better, Babylon was better, the kingdom was better because Daniel was there. And the plan is to make him like a deputy king, the second in charge. There would be the king, there would be Daniel, there would be the presidents, there would be the satraps, and then there would be the people after that. And then we look at verses 4 and 5. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Now get what it's saying. This is not talking about here in relation to his faith. This is his job performance. They look at him and they say, He's faultless. He does his job. He clocks in on time. He works hard. He's faithful. There's never been any sense of disloyalty. He is without corruption. There's no charge that we can find to bring against him. He is a man that does his job and does it well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." He's living among the pagans, and yet his reputation is such where it would be laughed at if there was any charge brought against his job performance. So notice what they do in verse 5. "And these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" Now, conflict is inevitable. It's unavoidable. If we don't separate and isolate ourselves, but rather we rub shoulders with the unbelieving world, conflict is unavoidable. But our goal should be that the conflict is not on the basis of our character. As a Christian, we ought to be known as the hardest worker at our job, the most loyal person out there, the person who gives the most, who goes the extra mile. They could not attack his character, his job performance, so they do what they do, which is take on his faith. And by the way, if a charge is leveled against you, that is where it should be. Take on his faith. Daniel was a predictable man. He was predictable on his job to work as hard as anybody. He was predictable on his job to be faithful and loyal, and as far as he could, to those who had authority over him. They knew that. But he was also predictably loyal and faithful to a higher degree to his God, the true and living God. And they knew that too. They knew that they could drive a wedge between his faith, commitments, and the laws of the land. And so they did it. Look with me beginning in verse 6. "Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement." The word here is the word for they came together for a conspiracy. "They came by agreement to the king and said to him, 'O King Darius, live forever.'" By the way, flattery is always involved when one is attempting to tear others down to create that group. "All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, the governors are agreed," by the way, that's a lie, where's Daniel, "that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whosoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions." Leaders in the ancient Near East often had zoos with all kinds of animals to represent their authority and their power, their ability to contain these animals. Lions were very significant on the authority. And so it seems here that there were certain instances where people would be cast into the den of lions. Lions that did the bidding of the king. Verse 8. "Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Now, it seems here that there was a particular provision in for certain laws that would be irrevocable. And the thought there is to prevent partiality, to prevent injustice, that everyone who faced this would be treated the same. You couldn't wiggle your way out of it. But of course, as with all laws, they can be perverted and corrupted and used as a weapon in a sinful world. Verse 9, "Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction." Do you notice what's going on here? All the jealousy, all the rivalry between the other presidents, between the satraps, between all of the other people is forgotten in the face of the jealousy aimed at one righteous man, Daniel. And here we have in this story an echo. Everything about this story is going to echo for us to the direction that it points. There would come another day when there was a group of people who consorted together, who formed a conspiracy that could not agree on anything else except their enemy was a particular man. There's Herod, and there's Pilate, and there's Pharisees, and there's Sadducees, and they're all gathered together. One thing can bring them together, and it is the kingdoms that they represent are threatened by this particular man who claims to be a king and have a kingdom named Jesus. Why this? I mean, how Daniel could have said that? Why this? Why do I have to raise my family in Babylon? Why do I have to work for these pagans? Why do I have to be in a foreign land? Why do I have to go through this every day? These people don't deserve my hard work. But that wasn't his focus. He believed that the true king, whose kingdom could never be destroyed, could be served in Jerusalem and could be served in Babylon, and that there was a purpose in it all. It could be the very thing you're going, why this is the very ministry God has given you. It could be that the thing in your life that you least would have planned to happen is the greatest platform for your worship. It could be that it is to be the stimulant for you to be sanctified and grow spiritually, and for others around you to see it and see the power and the glory of this king and his kingdom. But you can't do that if you separate, if you isolate, you hide out. You don't want to rub shoulders with the pagans. You don't want to run shoulders with unbelievers. You want to hide out. You cannot separate. God says, I have brought you here. Seek the good of the city. Do the people at your workplace think the workplace is a better place because you're there? And your neighborhood and your community. But that's not the end of the story. Verses 10 through 17, we also see a call. Not only don't separate, but don't assimilate. Look with me at verses 10 through 17. So what does Daniel do? They're conspiring against him. They've passed this law. So he launches a protest movement. He starts politically maneuvering and figuring out how he can work the system. Or maybe he rationalizes it. After all, you remember the injunction's just 30 days. I mean, he's had a lifetime of faithfulness. Surely if he didn't call out on his God for 30 days, it's better for him to serve God alive than dead, right? What of use will he be dead? It's just 30 days. I can back away for that. And Daniel chapter 9 verse 2 says he believes that they're right on the cusp of the day of restoration. Why die now? That's what it's all been pointing to. I mean, if I step away 30 days, I've still got my reputation. I've still got this. I'll get to experience the coming day of restoration. After all, it would not be idolatry. The law doesn't say I have to bow down before a foreign god. I just simply don't call out on the name of my God for 30 days. That makes the most sense, doesn't it? Verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Why does he face Jerusalem? Well, that's the place that represented the power of God and the promises of God. What does he do? He hears about the injunction. It's only 30 days. It's not a call to idolatry. I don't want to die. No, he goes home. He goes to the same place he always goes, which is exactly what the enemies conspiring against him know. This is a man of prayer. Oh, he's faithful in his job. He's doing a great job for Babylon. But there are certain things that he's committed to. And there he is, on his knees, believing in the power and promises of God, and thanking God. What does he have to give thanks for? 1 Peter 2:19 through 23. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Literally, he continued handing himself over to God. And so he thanks God. And then in verses 11 and 12, the conspirators know where they're going to find him, and they find him there. And so they, we got him now. They go back to Darius, and they say, Darius, you signed an injunction. Yes, yes. Look at verse 13 through 17. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, you can hear the disdain in their voice, pays no attention to you. He does not give you your due, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed. He was disturbed. He was upset. He was anguished, and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and labored till the sun went down to rescue him. How can I get him out of this? This is my most faithful man. I don't want this to happen. Now, notice the irony here. The king who was worshipped is full of anxiety, and he's powerless to deliver his own friend. The only person not marked by anxiety in this narrative is Daniel. And on the outside looking in, he seems one of the weaker men, one of the men with the least amount of power, and yet he's not. Verse 15. Then these men came by agreement, by their conspiracy, to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king established can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. Now, what's he doing there? Well, what's going on here was common in the ancient Near Eastern world. It was a trial by ordeal. And that is the idea that certain things would be done wrong, and there was the water ordeal. You would take someone in a body of water that they could not possibly get out of. You would throw them in the water, and if somehow they make it out alive, they're declared innocent. Their God has declared them innocent by delivering them. Darius has some hope that the God of Daniel can somehow rescue him from a den of lions, and he can be declared innocent. Now look with me at verse 17. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. The point is clear. Daniel is as good as dead. And do you hear the echoes? A group of people that would have never come together, conspiring, making false charges about violating the laws of the land, and now they come together, and the person who knows him is innocent, yet continues to execute him to save himself. Then he's put in a stone, is put before it. It is sealed so nobody can get in or out. And then the signet rings, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? When we read the Gospels, we see all of these events happening to the Lord Jesus. It is not by accident that this echo is built into the flow of redemptive history, as God reminds us that his kingdom is not answerable to human courts. They are answerable to him. It's amazing the respect the king has for Daniel. He knows he's innocent. He knows he's innocent. But the king functions as a victim, At this point, there's nothing I can do. And so through his anguish, it is sealed. Daniel has chosen death. Death to self. Because his greatest treasure was worship of God as king. He was trusting in the kingdom of God, not willing to hand himself over to trust in the kingdom of man. How do you sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You do not separate, but rather you seek the good of the place where God has planted you. But you don't assimilate. There are certain things you cannot compromise because you serve the living and true God. Now, I don't think it's a secret around here. I love baseball. If you've been around here very long, that's not a newsflash. But you know, there's something that I see happen sometimes that breaks my heart. I think that baseball is a wonderful tool to teach things related to character and to point one toward the gospel. But sometimes you'll have somebody who starts playing baseball because my enthusiasm rolls over on them for it. And then the next thing you know, they're never at church anymore. After all, the games are on. There's games on Sunday every week. And you know, I mean, what can we do about that? And so when baseball becomes a means for assimilating, where you're no different than the world, that's the worst character lesson you could teach. But let's say the parent who sends their son and doesn't do anything and they don't rub shoulders with anybody, that's problematic too. You know what you do? You say, man, we're excited for baseball season. I'm going to be up at the park. I'll work on the field. I'll volunteer. You need me to do this, that, or the other. I'm here. I'm committed. I love the game. I want to play. I work with my son. But I'm not going to skip church for baseball. But I mean, this is somebody who loves the game. They're here all the time. Yeah, I want to be clear. I'll coach, but I don't miss church on Sundays and my son doesn't. You know what people do? Oh, man, he loves the game as much as that. He loves the game more than anybody at the park. But it seems he has a higher value over here. And that's true of all of life. Don't separate. Don't assimilate. Politics. There's some Christians who say, oh, forget politics altogether because it doesn't matter whether you go to hell, a policeman, or a prostitute. It does if they're your neighbor. I'd rather have the policeman as my neighbor. The welfare of the city that we live in matters to God and ought to matter to us. You ought to care about the political process and you ought to do what you can to stand for righteousness and truth. But you don't assimilate. You're not like the person who has bound up all of their identity in a donkey or an elephant. And so if your party doesn't win, you act like it's the end of the world and wring your hands. No, you don't separate, but you don't assimilate. You trust in the kingdom of God, and you see it all through that lens. So you seek the good of the place where God has put you. You rub shoulders with people in righteous causes. But at the end of the day, it's obvious that you serve a higher king and kingdom. You see, here's the key. The key is you don't forget. Look with me at beginning of verse 18. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Now get the irony of the text. Anxiety and insomnia mark the one who seemingly has the most power. By the way, that's true for all who attempt to be God. You do know that sometimes you attempt to be God. When you say, nothing good can come out of this. My life would be better without this. Who put you in charge? It's really not a lot different than when Annabeth says, I want this. I want to eat Reese's. And I go, who put you in charge? You need me. King Darius has taken the place of God with the injunction that he signed, and for everybody who tries to be God, who's not, there's anxiety, there are sleepless nights. There's an understanding that for all your bravado, at the end of the day, you are powerless to do anything about death. You can't even deliver your friend. Verse 19, then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. He's sure he's dead. The king declared to Daniel, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "Oh, king, live forever." Ah, he was as good as dead, but now he's alive. He was given the trial by ordeal, and his God has delivered him. There's no way to survive this, and yet he's alive. I hear his voice. Verse 22, this angel that keeps showing up is here again. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. The idea here is not that Daniel is sinless, but that the way he lives his life is an echo of the one who ultimately comes and is sinless, who is put in a tomb that's sealed. Though he is dead, literally dead, he is raised from the dead. Hebrews 11:33 talks about this faith in him that shuts the mouths of lions. The power of the fulfilled kingdom was on display in the fact that Daniel was still alive. One day there's a day where the lion will lay down with the lamb, and certainly the God can do that, can shut the mouths of the most powerful beast. Verse 23 and 24. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded that those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, literally, those men who with their words had chewed Daniel up, those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives, and before they reached the bottom of the dens, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones to pieces. The casting in of whole families was a requirement of Persian law in this situation. They chewed Daniel up, and at the end of the day, they were chewed up. The judgment of God on rebellion. Daniel's resurrection was a judgment of their guilt, of their wickedness, of those who sought to destroy the kingdom of God. Verses 25 through 28. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel." He doesn't necessarily at this point believe in Daniel's God as the only God, but he knows because of the trial by ordeal that God's more powerful than any other God he's ever known. And so he makes this declaration in his kingdom. For he is the living God, enduring forever, and his kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. A fitting conclusion to Daniel 1 through 6 right here. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Those aren't consecutive. They're probably at the same time. And it's the idea of even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian, as we're going to see, God has work to do through this pagan king as well. There's a whole worldview for how to live as an elect exile in a foreign land in this chapter. Oh, some even branded as pursuing sanctification. Just pull out. Isolate, don't have anything to do, always indignant that unbelievers act like unbelievers in this awful world, and we just get as far away from it as we can. Sanctification by isolation. And yet God says, there's a reason I left you there. He could have zapped us up to heaven the moment of salvation, but he leaves us in a foreign land. And he says, don't separate. But oh, there's the other problem too. Those in the name of compassion and kindness never make any kind of distinction. And ultimately, they compromise. They never speak. They never stand. They just simply seek the good around them with no discernible difference. And therefore, they are not lights in a dark world, any more than the person hiding in a closet away from the world is shining a light that anyone can see. There's the problem of separation, and there's a problem of assimilation. You know, this chapter is one of the most familiar in all the Bible, and also one of the least understood. This chapter is also presented like the message is, listen, have the faith of Daniel, be a Daniel, trust God, obey and do good, and God will keep you from harm. Well, no, it's not the message at all. You see, this is an echo of something later. As Jesus comes, he's not kept from harm. It contradicts the life of Jesus. It contradicts the message of Jesus, who says, take up your cross and follow me. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs will be the kingdom of God. Now, the message of Daniel 6 is that this is the God of resurrection. This is the God with power over the dead. This is the God who is the king, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. The God of resurrection has vindicated the reality of the innocence of his people, not by their goodness, but by the fact he has granted them his righteousness. Their sins are forgiven. And when you serve the God of resurrection, you know that in Jesus Christ, when he came, the kingdom of God was at hand. And you saw glimpses into the kingdom, just like a God who can shut the mouths of lions, just like a God who can turn water to wine, just like one who comes as the promised Messiah who can raise people literally from the dead. The kingdom is here. Serve Jesus as king. Serve his kingdom. But the kingdom is not yet consummated. There is coming a day when people will be removed. All of God's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be removed from the very presence of sin. But until then, serve the king in a foreign land. Rub shoulders. Seek the good of the unbelieving culture that God has planted you in, but never assimilate. Always serve the king in his kingdom. And always live with a heart that says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Fathers, it's your responsibility to cultivate this culture in your home. I wonder if anybody ever walks through your doors that isn't pretty much like you. Do you ever invite somebody over who doesn't share your values, and you pray with your family, oh God, allow us to serve and minister to this person. We know they don't know you. Help us to love them and seek their good, but also to be a light to them. And you self-consciously model for your children serving people that are different from you, but keeping your distinctiveness. Or I wonder if all they see, hide out, isolate, oh no, not that person, not that person. They're not like us. Or if you're just like everybody else around you, even though you name the name of Jesus. Father, it's your responsibility to create this culture in your home. My dad loved baseball. He passed it on. When I was a kid, my dad was president of the baseball league where I played about 10 consecutive years. You've got to love baseball to do that. That is a thankless job. But you know, one of the things my dad did at the park I grew up in, he loved baseball so much he thought every boy ought to have an opportunity to play baseball. So there was a friend of mine I went to school with who was a young African-American guy who lived in a difficult part of town. My dad said, he needs to play. My dad, who worked at that park harder than anybody had ever seen, he brought my friend and picked him up. My friend would have us drop him off down the street because he didn't want us to see his house, which wasn't much of a house. And people whispered, can you believe he's brought that black boy over here? He said, yep. Every boy ought to have an opportunity to play baseball. Then there's a time my dad recruited the kid who, back when I was a kid, had hair down to here and three earrings in his ear. Why? Because he wanted me to grow hair down to here and get three earrings in the ear? No, he would have smacked me across the wall. But because he thought that that boy could be helped by baseball. You know, I've often thought it's possible my dad loved baseball and cared more about boys learning the game he loved than oftentimes I act like I care about Jesus. I wonder what it would mean if we stopped saying, why this? And we saw the difficulties as the providence of God. And we rub shoulders with people it's not easy for us to rub shoulders with. But we never, ever compromise the King whose kingdom we stand for. Because we remember at the end of the day, Darius' kingdom will be on the ash heap of history. But the kingdom of God shall never be destroyed. Let's pray.